Let's just prepare our hearts by praying and asking God to speak with us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this time, this opportunity to hear your word, to learn from it, and to grow. We pray, Lord God, that in these minutes, this short time, that we might put aside all things that distract, concerns for the day that is past, the day that lies ahead, and the week that is to come. And we pray that by your Spirit you will come and speak with us and teach us your ways so that we might learn to trust you better and become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. And today I have Numbers chapter 20, our fifth sermon in this series, and I've given it the title, In the Wilderness. And I've put up a picture of the Judean wilderness, actually, which I took a few years ago when I was there. And what better way to start a sermon from yours truly than to do one of my favorite things and have a language lesson? And so the first question, and you need to put your hands up, don't shout out. The word for wilderness in Hebrew is... No, you can't Google it. Okay, it's a hard one. Midbar. Can everyone say midbar? Midbar. That's the word for wilderness in Hebrew. The word for wilderness in Greek is anyone? Anyone? Okay, that's okay. Eremos. Can everyone say eremos? So the word for wilderness in Hebrew is midbar, and in Greek it's eremos. And the word for wilderness in Australian is? Who said outback? Okay, it's correct. The word for wilderness in Australia is the outback. So there we go. We've had our language lesson for the day. You've learned a Hebrew word, midbar. You've learned a Greek word, eremos. And you all, most of you already knew that the Australian word for wilderness was the outback. Now, the question that was posed to us by our pastor Fiona a few weeks ago was, could you survive in the desert? And so New South Wales Parks and Wildlife have put up a little blog post for everybody who's thinking about going outback. And it's called 6 Tips for Surviving in the Outback. And for a moment I thought, I will test you guys and you can tell me all, because some of you have spent time in the outback and I know that. And some of you have actually ridden push bikes from Sydney to Perth and have got quite an intimate experience of being in the outback. But then I thought, I'll be kind, I've already given you the language test, and we'll move straight on to sharing the 6 tips with you. And here is what New South Wales Parks and Wildlife say. Number one, plan like a pessimist. Anything that can go wrong probably won't go wrong, but it could go wrong, so you should plan as though it will go wrong. Stay connected. There's not very good coverage in the outback. So they say, like, if you're going to go seriously outback, you should think about getting a satellite phone. You can hire them. Okay, take the right vehicle. Okay, so your 1974 Datsun 180B could be good, but it might not be up to the task, no matter how much you've loved that car over the years. Number four is check the facilities. This is my personal favorite for today's sermon, because under this it says, check to see... Well, I'll read you the actual words. This is what they say under check the facilities. Who wants to turn up at a campground and then realize there's no water available? Nobody. That's who. That's the official advice. Who wants to show up? And of course, the Israelites twice set up camps, at least twice actually, and realized there's no water. And that's in fact what happens in our reading today. Number five, drive in the sunshine. It's much safer in the outback. It gets very dark in the outback. It's much better to do your driving in daylight, and always stay with your car. So if it breaks down, don't decide it would be a good idea to walk back the way you came, because they're much more likely to find you and you're much more likely to live if you stay in your car. But I really like plan like a pessimist, because actually it's written fairly negatively, but what I would say, this is how I would put it, respect the wilderness and don't take anything for granted. The weather can change. The roads can be much worse than it says on Google Maps. And your car can break down. So what you need when you go out back, when you're in the desert, when you're in the wilderness, is you actually need an attitude of humility and no smug self-confidence. In today's message, we've already heard, as it's been read to us, we've heard about the wilderness, and that's what we're going to focus on today, is the wilderness itself. The fact is, for the Christian, we are all going to find ourselves in the wilderness at some time or other. The wilderness is a reality that is part of the journey of faith. Secondly, sometimes the wilderness can be a place of testing. And the reality is, according to the scriptures, we are all going to be tested. Jesus was tested, we will be tested. And Paul speaks to us about that too. But the great news, and this is the clincher, even if you fall asleep before the end of my sermon, is the great news is that God is faithful, and he is going to make provision for you and for me and get us through the wilderness, whether we deserve it or not. And if we don't deserve it, the truth is that failure, if we don't pass the test, failure isn't final, because we serve a God of love and of grace. And through Christ, our hope is great, our hope is sure, and our hope is certain. So there you go. I could sit back down right now. But I'm going to go into a little more detail, if you will bear with me. So let's get to our passage in Numbers. This photograph I took myself from a mountaintop quite close to the ancient city of Petra. And this is looking south towards Egypt across the Arabah and the desert, and quite possibly includes the area known as the desert of Zin, which is what we are reading about this morning, where the Israelites are. And you can see it's very dry, it's very barren, and it's not very forgiving territory. So let's just read from Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived in the desert, the Midbar of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. You see, the word Midbar can be desert or wilderness or lonely place. They stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. The wilderness is an inevitable part of the life experience of the disciple of Jesus. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, I call myself a follower and disciple of Jesus. You are going to find yourself in the wilderness at some time. But for the Israelites, the wilderness was such an important part of their story, it became a defining part of their experience. It's referred to all through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which they called the Torah, most of Exodus, bits of Leviticus, nearly all of Numbers, and even Deuteronomy. It's all, the wilderness just comes up and up again. It's in the Psalms, okay? David's psalm that he read to us this morning, Psalm 95, talks about this journey through the wilderness. And I had a quote from Psalm 136 to share with you. It's a great long psalm which begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." And then if you skip right down to verse 16, as they're telling the whole story of the people of Israel, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, to him who led his people through the wilderness, the Midbar. His love endures forever." And it's in the prophets too. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, very famous verse, which gets quoted in the New Testament, where it says, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." And the wilderness has a pervading presence in the New Testament. If you read just one chapter, chapter 1 of the book of Mark, there are four references to the wilderness in it. Get this. We've got John the Baptist in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, Eremos, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that rocky cliff you can see over there is actually got a cave in it near the Jordan River, which they say is where John the Baptist was living. So I snapped that shot and I thought, well, I'm going to preach about how barren this land is. And that's where John the Baptist was. He came in the spirit of the prophets, the spirit of Elijah, and he came and appeared in the wilderness. If we skip ahead to verse 12, we hear about Jesus. After he's been baptized by John, At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, Eremos. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. But he never sinned. He passed the test. And we're going to see a bit later on about how the word in Greek for testing is the same word for tempting. So whenever we see tempting in the New Testament, we can think testing as well. And then if we skip ahead to verse 35, we read that Jesus, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Eremos is the word used for solitary place there. And the last one, Jesus got so popular, he could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Eremos. It's there. It's all through the New Testament. And it's not always a bad thing. Jesus withdrew to the wilderness at times to be with his Father. Jesus took refuge in the wilderness when the people tried to take control of his destiny and plans. But the wilderness is real. The wilderness experience is a common experience for all of us. It can be after a great victory. We can achieve something fantastic. We can finish our degree at last. We can get the job promotion we've wanted. We can bring an end to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And like Elijah, come away from a victorious, wonderful experience with a time of deep depth and sadness and sorrow and uncertainty. And Elijah ran from Mount Carmel. And where did he run? To the wilderness. That's where he went, where God looked after him and provided for him. Wildernesses can come after a great failure too. Sometimes when things go really bad, it leaves us in a really barren place. Winston Churchill had a number of very substantial failures, things that went wrong early in his career, where he took the blame for a lot of things. If I mention just one, you get the picture. Gallipoli? That was his idea. So Winston Churchill, he had like 9 years where basically he was a pariah. And everyone thought, Winston Churchill, I wouldn't put him in charge of anything. He's completely incompetent. And he just disappeared from the scene. But later on, he came to the fore and he was God's man in the hour. And he led Britain and the free world to victory in a great struggle. And sometimes the wilderness is when we disappear into obscurity. So Winston Churchill had a time of obscurity, but even the Apostle Paul, you know, there's a whole period shortly after he became a follower of Jesus we don't know anything about. In fact, there were all these people that disagreed about him, and so Barnabas packed him up and took him back to Tarsus, where I think he grew up, and we don't know what happened in that time. Some people go, maybe he got married and had kids. Some people think, well, maybe he was just studying Torah. Some people think, well, maybe he just worked as a tent maker. We actually don't know. And there's all this time that none of the Bible writers care to give us any insight into. They could have been his wilderness years. So the wilderness experience of the Christian is not something to be feared, and it's not something to be avoided. It is not the problem. It's always an opportunity. So don't run from the wilderness experience. Are you in the wilderness now? Perhaps you are. Perhaps I am. I don't think that I am, but maybe I'll look back on this time in the future and find that I was. But if you're in the wilderness now, what kind is it? What kind of wilderness? Is it a testing like the Israelites? Is it a time of obscurity when you just need to rest? Is it a time after a great victory when you're feeling low? Or is it a time after great suffering and you feel wrecked? That's for each of us to think about in the context of our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. But what was the purpose of the wilderness experience in Numbers chapter 20? Well, you know, if in case they weren't sure why they were in the wilderness, when they got to the plains of Moab, which is just across the Jordan from Jericho, so right before they enter the promised land, Moses sits them down and he gives them this great long sermon, which is, some people think, the whole book of Deuteronomy. I mean, much longer than my sermon today, because, I mean, it's only a few pages, but you know how long Deuteronomy is. So in case they weren't sure why they'd been in the wilderness, Moses says, hey, listen to this. And his words are recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And our brother Chris, he preached about this in the opening sermon in this series. He said, Moses, that is. Moses said, remember how the Lord led you all the way in the wilderness, Midbar, these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. So in case they weren't sure why they'd been in the wilderness, Moses tells them straight. It was to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. And how did they go? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 to 5, and think about how they went as they were tested. Verse 2, now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines, or not even pomegranates. And there is no water to drink. When faced with a great wilderness and no water and uninspiring food, we're told the people gathered in opposition to Moses. They opposed God's appointed leader, spokesperson, and mediator. They quarreled with Moses. They talked about Korah. Do you remember him? Chris preached about the rebellion that Korah led, the rebels in chapter 16. They speak about Korah as if, you know what? I think Korah, he was onto something. I think we agree with what he was saying. Wouldn't it have been much better if we'd died like he did? Do you remember how Korah died? It was bad. He and his family, the earth, literally, this is where the proverb comes from, the earth literally opened up and they were swallowed up alive and died. And his 250 followers, does anyone remember what happened to 250 followers of Korah? Hands up. No, too slow. Okay, so this is what happened. They were standing before the Lord and fire came out and incinerated them on their feet. And then someone had to go and rake up their remains and get rid of them. Okay, so these people now, they're running out of water and they go to Moses and we say, we would have been better off to be those guys. And it's like, are you serious? You know, really? Then they go on and they attribute false motives to Moses, the Lord's prophet, spokesperson, and mediator. They say, you've led us out here to die. That's not why they were led out there. God tells them later on, I led you out here to humble you and to test you and see what was in your hearts. He didn't lead them out there to die. And more than anything, they turn their hearts back to Egypt. They're thinking about those pomegranates, they're missing the pomegranates. They want the pomegranates and they want the grapevines and the figs and the grain too. Okay, so their hearts are just turning back to all those good things that they had whilst in slavery in Egypt. Can you believe it? What's wrong with these people? They seem to have forgotten not only everything that God has promised them, and he's promised them great things, land flowing with milk and honey, I'm going to be with you, you're going to be my special people, covenant people forever, you're going to be a nation of priests, a holy nation. They forgot all that. They forgot all that, and then they also forgot what God had actually done for them. He'd led them out of Egypt, destroyed their oppressors, helped them cross the Red Sea in safety, walked through the desert, given them the law, led them all the way. He'd already once in Exodus given them water from the rock. They'd had miracle after miracle. They'd had manna from heaven and quail. They had every kind of provision that they needed, maybe not the pomegranates, but everything that they actually needed had been provided according to God's promise and his good word. What's wrong with these people? Now, it's very easy for us to actually get very scathing and judgmental about these people. But I can tell you, if you've been in the outback, the wilderness, the real outback, it puts real pressure on you, you know. The wilderness puts great pressure on us because if things go wrong, and sometimes they do, or if we haven't planned well, we can actually find ourselves in a very vulnerable and dangerous situation. The wilderness has a way of humbling us and showing us how small we really are and how limited our resources really are. If we go back to the 6 tips for surviving in the outback, in reality, perhaps the weather can turn bad. Perhaps the phone isn't working. Perhaps instead of coming in a 4-wheel drive, we've driven our new electric hatchback. Perhaps it's run out of charge, and as it sits there by the side of the road in the Gibber Desert, we're tempted to walk back the way we came. And then we arrive at a campsite, and you guessed it, there's no water. They're scared and they're angry and they want someone to blame. Does that sound like a familiar story? Do we ever hear that kind of thing in our culture today? The wilderness, you see, reveals our hearts. It peels back the exterior and it shows what's going on within. When the Israelites found themselves humbled and vulnerable in the wilderness, their hearts were revealed and it wasn't pretty. The wilderness reveals our hearts too. What's in your heart? When all hope seems to have gone, when your plans have failed, when things haven't turned out the way you hoped, when you're facing an impossible situation full of grief and sorrow and disappointment, where is your security? Who or what do you trust? For Israel, the wilderness was a test, and they didn't do well. We too will be tested. Now, the Apostle Paul, who we've already mentioned briefly, was a Jewish man. He was well-schooled in the Torah, the Psalms and the Prophets that we talked about. He had planted a church in Corinth, and later he discovered, whilst he was somewhere else, that some very bad things were going on in the church there. They were going seriously astray, and he thought, well, you know what, I'm going to write to those people, gosh darn it. And I'm going to tell them where they're going wrong, and I'm going to sort this out, and I'm going to give them some really clear instructions on how they should really be relating to one another and running their church. And as he was searching his mind for a good illustration to help them understand what he had to say to them, this man, Paul, the great man of the Torah, his mind went straight back to a book called In the Wilderness, which in our English Bibles we call the Book of Numbers. You guessed it, when Paul wanted to teach correction to the Corinthians, he thought, this is Numbers, we're going to have Numbers. And so he teaches them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians now, chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, where Paul decides it's a good moment to remind them of a story in Numbers. He writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." It's about the heart again. Once more, we're brought back to a question of the heart. The Israelites, you see, had failed the wilderness test. The wilderness had humbled them and showed them how vulnerable they really were. The wilderness had tested them and revealed what was really in their hearts. And what did we find? We found that they don't really trust God or his servant Moses. We found that they had decided to forget all of the promises of God, and they completely forgot all that he had done for them, and they turned their hearts back to Egypt, the place of slavery and oppression. They rebelled against God, and most of them paid a terrible price, Paul says. Most of them, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. For most of the children of Israel, their wilderness experience was one that they went into and from which they never came out. The wilderness became their cemetery, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Let's keep going. What did Paul say next? Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These were the warnings Paul had for the church at Corinth, but it seems to me that these warnings hold true for us today as well. When we think of idolatry, perhaps we don't have golden or stone idols sitting in the corner of our living room to which we make offerings and light incense. But I put it to you that there's idolatry at work in our very town, in our very culture, our very society. The idolatry of materialism, where there's this desire to accumulate and to own and to have the shiny thing. Watch commercial TV and you'll see the shiny things that we can have. Phones seem to be heavily advertised. Cars is the other one. And consumerism. We love to have the latest experience as well as the latest shiny things. Sexual immorality, I don't think that's less common today than it was in Israel's time. And in a sense, it's a form of idolatry too. It's a worship of the self of kinds. It's a worship of the flesh. It's a self-indulgence. Testing Christ. What do we mean by testing a Christ? Well, what we saw with Israel in the wilderness was they tested him by not trusting him. And they treated, when they completely failed to trust that he would come through for them when their need was greatest. But even when he did provide for them, they treated what he provided with contempt. Okay, think of the manna, a miracle, an extraordinary 40-year miracle of provision, which sustained them through the wilderness. And then they were like, all we ever have is this manna. It's like, I'm sick of manna. We've been eating manna for ages and the quail's not much better. So even when they acknowledge God's provision, they treat it with contempt. They tested Christ. They tested God. They tested the Lord. And grumbling. You know what? Grumbling is the fourth thing listed here. And I realized as I was preparing that this is probably the one word that's in every sermon so far in this series. Is it just me or is like grumbling a big thing here? This is the fifth sermon on this series and grumbling has come up again. And we've talked already, grumbling's incompatible with the life of Christ. It's not the way of the faithful disciple of Christ. To grumble is to call God into question and say, you're not really in charge, and if you are, you're not really doing your job, ultimately. Because even if we grumble against the leaders of our nation or the leaders of our town or our boss at work or leaders of our church, all of this grumbling basically says, I don't trust God to sort this out, and I'm not going to wait upon him and put my faith in him. So we will be tested. And Paul there gives us four things to think carefully about. But now the good news. This is my favorite bit. This is a favorite bit of the sermon. The good news is that, like Israel, we are God's chosen people in covenant with Christ. And no matter how we fail the test, or no matter how we pass the test, God is faithful to his covenant people and his grace abounds to us. God is faithful when we face the test. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I've just highlighted for you every time temptation comes up so that you can know it's equally valid to translate that word testing. So, no testing has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. However we fail and however unfaithful we are, God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's his promise to you and to me today. He'll not let us be tested beyond what we can bear. Hold fast to this promise. I memorized this scripture when I was very young, and it's held me. I've held it close, and it's kept me trusting and confident in God's work in me since then. He will bear you up through the wilderness and strengthen you to endure. That's his promise for you. But it gets better than that. God is gracious even when we fail the test. So he said he's going to help us with the test. But if we fail it, he's still going to be good to us. The Israelites in the wilderness, they failed the test. They complained. They rebelled. They groaned. They deserved death. They actually deserved what happened to Korah and his 250 followers. That's what they deserved. But what did they get? It says to us in Numbers chapter 20, verse 11, they deserved death, but the whole community, what did they receive? It says, water gushed out. This test failing, grumbling, inadequate, sinful, rebellious group of people, water gushes out. And the whole community was able to drink, and they had enough water for all of their livestock as well. Is that not grace? Did they deserve that blessing of water and the abundance of provision? For me, that sounds like as good an illustration of God's grace as any. And even Moses, you know, he was disobedient. You know, God actually said, take your staff and speak to the rock and water will gush out. And what he actually did was he took his staff and then he said, you rebels, do I have to provide water for you? And he struck the rock twice with his stick. What did Moses deserve to have happen? Nothing. He deserved to have nothing happen. He deserved to hit that rock twice with his holy staff and nothing happened. And then the Israelites could have said, Moses, hit it harder, dude. Do it again and invoke God's name. And he could have hit it all day and nothing happened because he wasn't following God's instruction. But what actually happened when he struck the rock twice in disobedience to God? Water gushed out. Moses could have been embarrassed, disgraced, and discredited in the eyes of all Israel. But actually, water gushed out. This is grace. Jesus was the rock in the wilderness, and now he is the water of life. Jesus said, John chapter 7, Jesus said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. That's Jesus' promise to you and to me today. If you haven't ever known the rivers of living water that Jesus promises you, the grace, the love, and the mercy that he offers to all who come to him, I'd love to talk to you about that after the service, this afternoon, over morning tea, or at any time in the days and weeks ahead, because it is wonderful to know those living waters rising up from within us. And so, in the words of John 1:16, isn't this grace in place of grace already given? We've received grace over and over and over again. And so in the wilderness experience, we receive grace to help us endure. And no matter what happens, we will receive grace to help us safely through. And so in the place of the wilderness, we see new life. We see new growth. We see beauty. We see life in all of its fullness. So we all find ourselves in the wilderness at some time. God led Israel into the wilderness to test them. The wilderness revealed what was in their hearts, and it wasn't pretty. It was rebellion and it was unfaithfulness. They went into the wilderness and most of them never came out. It became their cemetery. They failed the test. We too will have wilderness experiences and we will most certainly be tested. You will be tested. I will be tested. The wilderness will reveal what's in our hearts. Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't let your wilderness become your cemetery. God is faithful. Christ is our enabler. Through Christ, we can pass every test. But if we don't, we have this amazing assurance. Our failure isn't final. Grace through Christ means there is always a way back. So don't be afraid. Because just as Jesus was the rock traveling through the wilderness with ancient Israel, Jesus has promised to be with you and with me today and tomorrow and forever, as he beautifully promised his disciples. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that even though you lead us through times and places of wilderness and barrenness, of feeling lost and abandoned, unsure and uncertain, that you are the rock that is with us, Lord Christ, that you are the rock from whom living water will flow, that you are the rock from whom water will gush, welling up within us to eternal life. Father, I pray for each one of us this day that we might trust in you, remember your promises, hold on to all that you have done for us as we journey through our own wilderness. We thank you that you are faithful and that you will sustain us through every difficulty and disappointment, and that if we fail, it's never final, for your grace abounds to us. In Jesus' name.